Okay, good evening. And if you have your Bibles, let's return to the ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews. And we'll resume our studies there. We were reading here to establish further establish the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Jewish sacrificial system. When we mention the Jewish sacrificial system, we have to mention the law with it, because the law was to lead the Jew to the sacrificial system, which was a representative ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that ministry that our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled took place nearly 2,000 years ago, when he fulfilled the law on the behalf of mankind, and then offered himself as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, the actual sacrifice for sin, of which all the animal sacrifices that were offered under Judaism up until the time where the temple was destroyed were only representative ministries, okay? And so the Jews still operate in unbelief today, just like many Christians operate in unbelief. We were having a little brief conversation between me and John about it before the service. And, you know, even Christians that do make a profession of faith sometimes have to wrap themselves up in the law so that they can be something outward for the Lord. And that is a fool's errand as far as our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. Because in mankind, there is no good thing that we can do that's acceptable unto God. And if we think that there is, then we're taking the burden away from our Lord Jesus Christ, and the burden belongs upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we've been justified by the blood of Christ, which the Jewish sacrificial system says that we were, of course, we see, you know, Christ plainly. Now that we look back at a crucified Christ, we no longer need the sacrificial system. That's why it was abrogated or set aside. Then, you know, we see the fulfillment of it, and there's no need to enter into the law again. Now, that means that when we look at ourselves and see the naughty things that we do and all the things that we're not super proud of and are shameful about and don't want to talk about to other people because we're still sinners, we have to allow those things to remain under the blood of Christ, because that's where they are, okay? And so, you know, believers ought not to operate under a pretense that we can somehow make ourselves something Christ-like. You know, that is the greatest folly of modern Christianity. It's the greatest folly of Judaism, and it will lead men into a state of unbelief or in a place where they're so discontented with themselves that they're running away from Christ instead of running to Christ, even as believers. And so when we get to the point where we understand that there's not simply, and I say this all the time, Pastor Andre said it all the time, I'll bet we mentioned this verse probably over the last 30 years, three times a week at least. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and what? Sinneth not. There's none righteous. How many? No, not one. Okay, so when we get that through our sometimes thick skulls, I'm not talking about the present company here. You all know what I'm talking about. But sometimes our skulls can be pretty thick when it comes to that, because it's natural for us to want to fall back to a place where we think we have to be good. And once we do that, we suffer self-condemnation and we need to be retaught by the Spirit of God. No, 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 that's not going to work, just like that didn't work for your salvation in the first place. Okay, so we abide in him as he abides in us. He promised he'd never leave us nor forsake us, that we're continually accepted in the beloved, and that the conditions that made that possible was the fact that he shed his blood for us on the cross of Calvary. Okay? And so we leave it there. Now, as we read here in the beginning of chapter 9 once more, I'm going to read from verse 1, probably all the way through to verse 11 or 12. Hopefully without stopping, but we'll see. No promises. So then verily, the first covenant. Now, what was the first covenant? I broke my word already. The first covenant was the law. Okay, it was a ministry of what? Condemnation. And we say condemnation and death, but because when you're condemned before God, now we're not, when we reference these things, we're referencing our condition before the eyes of whom we have to do, which is God, or who is God. Okay? I don't care what man thinks about me. I don't care what any man thinks about me. I belong to my creator. I want to read a portion of scripture from Colossians chapter 1. I belong to my creator, and guess what? everything else does too. Sometimes, you know, we get the idea, and it's a foolish idea, that God abides in the world, and the world is somehow, some way, separate from God. But it's not. Okay, Colossians, let's see here. Okay, where is this verse I'm looking for? All right, here we go. Verse 15. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. Now, why does it say God's invisible? Well, God's a spirit, okay? God is, in his very foundational nature, let's put it that way, in those terms, God is incorporeal, okay? He took upon the body of a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, to be a body of sacrifice, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, okay? So in God's very foundational nature, he's incorporeal, and our Lord Jesus Christ is the image of the incorporeal or bodiless God, okay? The firstborn of creation, all right? It says the firstborn of every creature, but if we were to translate this from the Greek, he was the firstborn of creation, okay? So before everything was, we had what? Or who? God, okay? And our Lord Jesus Christ is the... Well, technically, he's the second son of God. Adam was the first. But our Lord Jesus Christ precedes Adam. It's kind of like when John was talking about our Lord. John was born, John the Baptist was born prior to our Lord Jesus Christ. But he says he is preferred over him because he was before me. Okay, speaking of his eternality, all right? For by him were all things created. So, was there anything in the realm of existence that wasn't created by God? No. Now, who created all things? God spoke the world, the universe, all things into existence. So he was, I was brought into existence, the world was brought into existence, the earth was brought into existence by the will of God through his word, okay, the word. So, for by him were all things created that were are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions. Now, that means there's visible things within the creative realm of God, and there's invisible things. Now, I've kind of stewed upon this probably for too long, and I do believe in the theory of multidimensionality. Okay, now. Somehow, it may not be how the astrophysicists explain it, but there is other realms operating in parallel with ours, okay? Is that an okay, that kind of a decent way of explaining it, I suppose? Because the angels have to attend to us. We all have guardian angels. We have angels that attend to God's creation and that kind of thing, but none of us can see them, okay? So they're here, but they're invisible. So they're operating on some sort of other plane. All right. I don't mean to sound all sci-fi, but that's the fact of the matter. Okay. So, what does God have in existence that's beyond our vision? Well, we can't see the heavens. We can't see the exact place where God's body is. Okay. God is at all places at once, but yet He has a body. So, you know, these things are beyond our understanding at this point in time. Nor do I try to really enter too deep into them, because then you know, smoke will start coming out of your ears. Okay, reminds me of a Looney Tunes cartoon. Okay, so, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones. Okay, now, do we have thrones in the political world right now? Sure we do. We may not have a throne room with a king and a queen that sit there with jesters and that kind of stuff and a court and everything, but the same exact offices exist. Okay. Now, who sits on the throne? A ruler does, okay? So anyone who is in power, that's what the throne is representative of. So you bow to the throne no matter who's on the throne because you are in liege to the throne, okay, if you live under a kingdom system, okay? All those people in power are there because of the power of God and the will of God, okay? So they belong to him. Or dominions, or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and what? For him. So how much of this thing do we have under our control? Now, it may appear as though we do from our objective standpoint, but what are we? We're just a bunch of sinners undone. We are a created thing, okay? The created thing is not as powerful as the thing that created it. Now, so many Christians think that they have this power now that they're in Christ, but the only power that's within us is Christ, okay? There's a difference between my power now that I have Christ. I still have none. The power that's within me is Christ, okay? The Spirit of God teaches me all things. He brings all things to my remembrance. God shall never leave me nor forsake me. He's got a grace for every hour. All those things are outside influences from God upon me, not emanating from me. I'm still nothing. I'm as Paul said he was. His personal description of himself was a worm. Okay? That's me. That's you. Okay? So, and he is before all things, and by him, all things consist. Okay? If that's not an expression of the great powerful nature of our Lord, then I don't know what it is. Okay? He's all powerful. Now, if we understand these things, then we understand God's power over sin. Go back to Hebrews here, please. Hebrews. Now, since he's all-powerful, and he has enough power to do anything that's consistent with his will perfectly, do you suppose he constructed a system to take care of the sin nature of mankind that was flawed? No. So how many of our sins are under the blood of Christ? They all have to be. Otherwise, it would have been a failed experiment by God. First of all, God doesn't experiment, okay? God doesn't abide in a practice. That's why being a doctor is a practice, or a psychologist is a practice, or even a businessman is a practice. Why are they a practice? Because you're constantly learning how to do it better, all right? We're not perfect beings. God is a perfect being. When he says something, he says it once perfectly, and it is always in perfect consistent with his will, and when he executes his will, he executes it perfectly. He doesn't have the capacity to do anything otherwise. Yet man doesn't want to believe that. If he did, he would understand that his sins were taken care of past, present, and future by the personal work of Christ, where he sat down at the right hand of God and said, it's finished. Okay? So man's somehow got to take something upon himself. Something he's got to pat himself on the shoulder for. Good boy. God's going to be so proud of you when he gets down here and sees you. You've been a good little boy. I'm going to give you this. Now, are we going to receive crowns of righteousness for the things that we've done by faith through the power of God that abides upon us? Sure we are. Okay? But it's because of him and not because of us. Our relationship with God is one of grace and grace alone. Got one of the strings hanging out of my shorts. It's pitching my leg. There we go. Hands are falling off back here. I'm like the newscaster that's not wearing any pants behind the you know. Okay. Anchorman or whatever it was. Okay. Will Ferrell. That guy's hilarious. Anyway, man wants to humanize God, but God can't be humanized. You know, he's God. And so when we read these things about the way the Jews thought, they really think no differently than any other self-righteous Christian. It's the same thing under a different system, right? So when we go into verse 1 here, well, the ninth chapter here, I'll read from verse 1 again. Then verily the first covenant, which was the law, also had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, we often refer to it as the holiest of holies, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, or the tablets of stone that the law was written on. And over at the cherubim of glory, I use the Hebrew the Hebrewish, English and Hebrew. All right. Cherubim would be Im, like El is God. Elohim is the gods. Okay. Im means plural at the end of a Greek, or excuse me, a Hebrew word. Okay. For of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But under the second went the high priest alone once a year, not without blood, for he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now, what event was he referring to here? On the Day of Atonement, where the high priest went into the holiest of holies once per year with the blood of the sacrifice so that his people could be cleansed for another year. Okay? What does the blood do? That blood represent, or was supposed to represent, the blood of Christ that does what? Cleanses us from all sin. Now, if the Jew understood at the time, by faith, because without faith it's impossible to please God, at the time, that that blood from that animal couldn't possibly take away his sins, but the ordination of God, who would one day come as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, that his blood would be shed for the man at a future point in time, then his faith would count him to be righteous. Now, would that man have any righteousness of his own? No. There were no righteous men under the Jewish sacrificial system, just like there are no righteous men under the system of Christianity in the church age that we have today. Okay? We look back to a crucified Christ, and they were to look forward to a crucified Christ through the sacrificial system. So, verse 8. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure or a type for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did service perfect. Okay? As pertaining to his conscience. Now, where does our conscience lie now that we understand that the blood of Christ cleansed me and you from all sin? It's not, my sins aren't laying on me, causing me to fear God because, gee, I've been sinful this week. I should have been better. I hope God doesn't, you know, look at me this week and say, you know, naughty little boy, you're in danger of losing your salvation, or something like that. Okay? That happens. That is more frequent under the canopy of Christianity than simply resting in the fact that Christ died for our sins and that they're all under the blood. Okay? The person that understands his relationship of grace with God doesn't have a conscience of his sins, because where are his sins? They're under the blood. As we read last week, I think, it might have been in the morning service, I'm not quite sure, but in Colossians, where have our sins been nailed? To the cross, because Christ died there with them. All right? So God views our sin as if he was the one that committed it and paid the price for it himself. Where does that leave us? In God's eyes, objectively sinless. Now I look at myself and see what I am, and I know my thoughts, and I'm anything but. I'm a sinner undone. So the love that God has showed me by his grace is an unmatchable, unthinkable love. But we have it. So when we operate in that, our consciences are salved, as it were, where I'm not running around constantly worried about whether I need to do this or whether I need to do that. I know for a fact that I'm going to sin and that my sins are under the blood, never to be remembered against me again. Now, do I agree with the law? We've covered this millions of times. Yes, we do. But the fact of the matter is, I'm the problem with the law and you're the problem with the law. So when it comes to my performance before the law, I'm horrible at it. Okay? I'm not perfect, just like every other man is not perfect. Okay? So, verse 9, we've read that. Verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances opposed upon them until the time of the Reformation. This is the time of setting things straight. When did that occur? When our Lord Jesus Christ made this creation his footstool. He died upon the cross of Calvary, making the actual payment for sin, led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men, that is, permanently indwelled the Old Testament saints with the Spirit of God. And people have said to me before when I mentioned that, not you guys, I've talked to other folks about this. Well, what about when Paul had to lay his hands upon people and say, receive ye the Spirit of God? Well, that was the book of Acts is a transitional period. Okay, we're going from the old covenant to the church age. Now, those Old Testament saints that were left alive had to have the Spirit of God confirmed to them so they would have some sort of thing to grab onto to understand that the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God was now permanent because Christ had now been crucified. Okay? It was no different than the writer to the Hebrews, Apollos. He was an Old Testament saint. We think of Old Testament saints as all the way back to in the Pentateuch, you know, all those old boys that lived, you know, nearly 5,000 years ago. But in the church age, there was a bunch of Old Testament saints because there was a transition period between the Old Testament or the Old Covenant and the New Covenant where the church age was being established. And so all those Old Testament saints that were looking forward to Christ being crucified and they didn't see him or hadn't heard the news, those things had to be confirmed unto them and hands laid upon them so they could now join the rest of the believers that had believed after Christ was crucified. And those boys were immediately indwelled by the Spirit of God as well. Okay? So he led captivity captive, gave gifts unto men. And now everybody that's saved prior or post-crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ is instantly indwelled by the Spirit of God. So we read in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ... No, we didn't read verse 12 here. Or verse 11. We should probably start at 11 then, huh? But since I haven't read it. I'm trying to get down. I'm so excited to go into chapter 10 that I just can't wait. Okay. But Christ being come of a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation or building. Now, what's the good things to come? Our hope or our heavenly inheritance. Okay. So our Lord Jesus Christ did the service for us, just like the high priest did on the Day of Atonement, where he shed his blood upon the mercy seat in heaven after he was risen from the dead. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, his blood remains there to make intercession for our sins, or a mediation for our sins, as it were, so that we're always accepted in the Beloved, and that when we die, we immediately are ushered into the presence of God and never have to stand before the great white throne judgment. Okay? But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building that should be creation, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered how many times? One time into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Okay, so our Lord Jesus Christ died one time for all time, shed his blood one time for all time. So now all those that trust in him are accepted in the Beloved based upon the fact that the work is done. What is the first day of the week for us? Sunday, right? For the Jews, it was Saturday, okay? We start the week at what? Rest. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from all sin. I no longer have to work to make my way into the presence of God. My Lord did the work for me, sat down at the right hand of God, and that's where I'm seated also, according to the objective view of God. We read that over in Ephesians, right? But the Jews, in their Jewish zeal, were blinded to the fact that the work had already been done for them, so they keep wanting to do the work. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10. Now, the Apostle Paul was a Jew that made it to the highest levels of Judaism. And we read in another place, and he gives us our thoughts, or his thoughts, on how he feels about all that. And he says he counts it all but dung, that he may win Christ. What's it all worth if he did everything he could possibly do as a human being, and he did, tribe of Benjamin, sacrificed on the eighth day, or circumcised on the eighth day, became a Pharisee, trained under Gamaliel, was the youngest serving member on the Jewish Sanhedrin, excuse me, if I can get the word out. I keep wanting to say it in the Hebrew dialect. Sanhedrin Council. Okay, there we go. Got it out. My eye teeth were in the way, so I couldn't see what I was saying. I think that's how the joke goes. As it were, was a Jew of Jews. But yet, was he good enough? No. He was covetous. If he was the rich young ruler, as we've been going over for the past couple of weeks and other messages, he was covetous of what he had, and so therefore he was guilty before the law. So he says in verse 1 here, "Brethren, my heart's desire and pray to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Now, isn't that our prayer for everyone? You know, that's the love of Christ. "For I bear them record," and Paul has wherewith to bear them record because he was a Jew under all those conditions, "that they have a zeal for God, but not according to" what? An epigenosis, or a knowledge of the truth. Okay? Now, how far is zeal going to get you with God? You know, I've made parodies of it before. You know, the priest has his perfectly pressed garments on. He's got his sash around his waist. He's got his little extra towelette right here. For what reason, I don't know. He's got his little notched lapel here, or collar here to show his office. Now, is there anything wrong with having on garments that show your office? No, not if you're abiding the truth. But these men love to have the trappings of the religion. It's very much an outward sort of faith. Okay? Now, man looks where? Man looks on the outward. You know, man loves to look on the outward, because if he sees a man that's quote-unquote faithful enough to dress like that and devote his life to a thing like that, he must be a real proud, faithful man of God. Yeah. But what comes out of his mouth? The things that are in his heart. So if the mouth doesn't agree with the truth of the Word of God according to God's Word, then he's in unbelief, and his sins are counted against him. All right. Now, I might be dressed in a pair of Nikes and a dirty sweatshirt right now because I just came from work. But, you know, as far as the scriptures are concerned, is there any preconditions for us to come to Christ for salvation? No, there's not. Okay? So I ought to be wearing a suit to show forth the fact that I have some kind of authority in this church. But Sunday evening, I just came from work. Now, the magic happens, so to speak. And trust me, every time a soul is saved, it's a miracle. Every time somebody grows in Christ, it's a miracle. Because I can't cause growth, and you can't cause growth, and I can't cause salvation, and you can't cause salvation. The miracle happens by the teaching of the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God, and then the Spirit of God making those things alive unto an individual that they might become theirs. Does the vessel matter? No. I may be not what you'd call a well-trained, well-met, polished public orator. I feel like my oration capabilities have gotten a little bit better over the years from doing it over and over again. But as far as oration is concerned, I don't have all the inflection in my voice that I'm supposed to, the ability to raise a crowd in emotion with the fact that I can say things a certain way or give my body language a certain way. Some men are very, very good at that. And especially if you dress the part and you have the building set up so everything, the lighting's perfect, and you have artwork all over the place that shows Christ here and shows the angels here, shows, you know, really, what is all that? All those things are idols. You know? We lift up our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we lift up our Lord Jesus Christ? By preaching the Word of God. Okay? By worship. We don't need to build sculptures. We don't need to. When we lay our hand upon things, we pollute it because we're showing off our own handiwork. But I'm saved and kept by the handiwork of God and the handiwork of God alone. Okay? And so the outward office, yes, if you want to make it fancy, you better be preaching the truth. Okay? But the Jews and so many Christians want to make the office fancy, and they failed to recognize what the truth is because they constantly preach the righteousness of men, which is false. So he says here in 10:1, I believe. Yeah, here we go. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness." Now, who is God's righteousness? God's righteousness is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's righteousness is my righteousness by the doctrine of imputation. My father in the natural, my federal head, Adam, plunged me into sin. My father in the spiritual, my Lord Jesus Christ, who is my federal head in the spiritual, took me out of a state of sin and into a state of his love, mercy, and grace by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses me from all sin. Okay? So, he says here, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness," who exactly Christ was, "and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." They haven't submitted themselves unto Jesus Christ. All right? Now, when I was saved, I didn't see it as though I was submitting myself unto Christ, but that's exactly what I was doing. I was submitting myself unto him, which was my reasonable service, because I saw myself to be a sinner, and he was the answer for my sin, and there was no other answer. Right? So I accepted him and made him my own, and he entered me to indwell me, and will never leave me nor forsake me. For Christ is the end of the law. Now, if the law's ended, then we don't have to work in it anymore. When you stop working, what is that called? Rest. You're sitting. You're inclining. You're not working. Okay? You're not sweating. All right? When man sinned, God said that man shall earn his bread by what? By the sweat of his brow. Okay? All the days of his life. That goes to show the nature that now is within man, where he's got to work to get everything that he possibly... Now, can any man work himself into the kingdom of heaven? No, he can't possibly do it. So another one has to work for him. My Lord came into the world and said, I've not come to destroy the law, I've came to fulfill. Not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till how much of it is fulfilled? What'd he say? All of it. Okay? So he did the work for me and then paid for all my sin. And by faith, because without faith it's impossible to please God, I'm accepted into the beloved. It's a free gift. Okay? That's it. That's where we stand. Seems like it's too little or too much, doesn't it? Well, it is from our perspective, because we look at ourselves thinking, God, I've got to make myself better somehow. But at the same time you're saying that to yourself, God's looking down at you saying, I knew all about you from before the foundation of the world, and I knew everything you were ever going to do, even the things you haven't done or thought of yet. And no, you're not good enough. So I've got to do it for you. And I did. All right? So we enter into a completed work. He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness, which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall what? Shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. You know, all these great religions of the world are constantly saying, we have this prophet and this priest, and somehow they'll go bring the great god Zeus down to us, and he'll bless our camp, and we'll have fishes and women and booze aplenty for the next year or something like that, you know? How far away is God from us? He's in us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us, okay? His hand is upon us at all times, all right? So it's not as though we need some intermediate, well, our Lord Jesus Christ is our intercessor and our paraclete, okay? So is the Spirit of God, all right? But God promised when he, in salvation, that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. So now the dwelling place of God is where? Within you and within me. We're living stones in the kingdom of God. So he says here, verse 8, who saith it? The word is nigh even unto thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith, which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth. Okay? So we have the outward view of things, a beautiful Catholic priest in a beautiful monastery somewhere saying something very beautiful and eloquent in Latin. Okay? But we happen to be in Italy, and not everybody understands Latin. They speak in Italian. I saw this. So the Lord's Prayer was being read in the Sistine Chapel in Latin. It looked beautiful. It sounded beautiful. But I had no idea what the hell the guy was saying, because I speak English. Okay? Now, if you're going to preach the Word of God, there must be a what? An understanding. Okay? We can't just say this Jesus or say that Jesus. What Jesus are we referring to? We have to have an explanation and an understanding of who this Jesus is for us to accept him as our own. Now, the outward trappings, though they may look beautiful, are no different than the outside of a whited sepulcher. What are they full of? This is how our Lord explained the Pharisees. They were full of dead men's bones. So what's inside them? Extortion and excess. Okay? All the nasty things that we really are. Now, if our minds are changed or we're reconciled unto God, where we understand ourselves to be what we really are, sinners undone, and Christ is our answer for sin, and the fact that he lived in my life for me and died for me and shed his blood for me, and I enter into that by faith and make those things my own, then what proceeds out of us? Evidence of what we've believed. Okay? So I've had churches, heard churches say, once you believe, you have to get up front and you have to exclaim the fact that you present to the congregation what you believe by mouth, or you don't have your salvation. Well, what happens if they're coming down from the top into the pew and they get down to the bottom, they trip and hit their head on the chair, and it happens to be in the right spot in their forehead, and they die right there. They accepted back there, but they didn't get up here and speak. Are they lost in between the back row and the front of the altar? You know, that's kind of like the necessity of baptism for salvation. I got saved, and then I was baptized. Okay, when I was saved, one time for all time, and immediately accepted into the presence of God, though I still be here upon earth. That's where God says I am. Okay? That's where God says we are right now. That shows a little bit of the omniscience of God. Okay? Now, I went and got baptized, which was a representative ministry of what I did when I trusted Christ as my Savior in the pew, when I heard the Word of God preach, but the salvation took place right then. Now, the baptism showed me that I've died with Christ, showed me that I was buried with Christ, and it showed me that I've been risen with Christ to walk in a newness of life, and the newness of life is the just shall live by faith. And also it showed the rest of the congregation that I was now one of them, a brother in Christ. So it did a whole bunch of things to teach me some of my first foundational things about the gospel, okay? But it didn't save my soul. But man loves to look on the outward. He has to. That's his very carnal nature. That came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, if you confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, you know, why am I preaching? Because this is what I believe. Okay? So, what's within you is going to come out. And shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, because without the resurrection of Christ, if Christ be not raised, then we're what? Yet in our sins. Okay? We might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, because he promised us life, but he's really dead. If he can't raise himself from the dead, how can he raise me from the dead? But yet he lives, and so shall I. So God has raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. For with the heart the man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth a confession or an agreement is made. This is the Greek word homologeo, saying the same thing as another, and the subject here, the other, is God. So we say the same thing that God does about the person and work of Christ. Therefore, we are in an agreement by faith. So righteousness with I'll read the whole verse again. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession or an agreement is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is over all, is rich unto all that call on him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall what? Shall be saved. Why? Because Christ died for everybody already. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. We have to come by faith. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? And that's true. If you're not called to preach, and I'm not bragging about myself at all, I don't have anything that I have right now of it. If it were not for the power of God and the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, okay? Pastor Andre testified about that his entire preaching career. I'm here simply because of the power of God. But if we're not called, then we don't have the gifts of discernment, the gifts of preaching, you know, teaching, all the various faculties the Lord gives us to fulfill this office. And there's a lot of them. My wife and I and Debbie and I were talking about these things here recently. You can go back and look at our, this is really true for everybody, but I use myself, you know, for personal testimony all the time. I go back and look at my life. And if you want to make an account of my life, you would have to say it didn't go well. As far as circumstances are concerned, okay? I've lived poor. I've lived okay. I've been through this. I've been through that. I've had injuries, I've had heartbreak, I've had the loss of all multiple times, I've built back from nothing multiple times, you know, but all these things I've been through, and it's kind of a funny thing too, my parents always told me, that I need to slow down. But my quick nature has made me interested in just about everything. So I will, you know, this is a funny thing, and it can be annoying sometimes, but I'll be watching a movie. Maybe it's a period flick or something like that, and it'll be, I don't know, 14th century England or something like that, and they'll mention some king. And I'll want to stop the movie and look up more about that king. For like 15 minutes. Oh, wait, oh, and I'll read it to my wife. Well, it looks like King blah, blah, blah did this and did that. Oh, this is what led to this, you know, the Enlightenment movement or whatever, and I'll go into it down another rabbit hole. I do that all the time. But over the years, that has caused me to learn a little bit about everything. And when you're in the ministry, you kind of get confronted with a little bit of everything. Okay? So I've got to have an answer for just about everybody for every little thing. And the Lord's given me a decent general education in my life. So does he work out all things together for good? Absolutely. And spiritual hindsight is always ever 20/20. But yet, do we know what's going to happen in the future? No, it seems uncertain. You know, we look at this election coming up. And we get our proverbial shorts in a knot. And we have wherewith to get our shorts in a knot. But do you suppose, based upon what I read over in Colossians this morning, that the Lord's going to work out all of that together for his good as well? You betcha he is. Okay? So we're never far from the hand of grace. And the Lord works out all things together for good to them who love the Lord, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And so as we read on here, how shall they preach except they be sent? There's a lot of preachers that think they're sent that aren't sent at all. But what do they preach? They preach to the flesh. That's all they know. So they'll take the scriptures and they'll run it through a filter that came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they'll say, look, God's saying we have to be good, but God's saying that he's our righteousness. So let's mix them both together. Let's do law and grace at the same time. And it never makes any sense. They'll have a different story each week. But there has to be consistency. The scripture cannot contradict itself, because God can't lie. And how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of grace. This speaks of redemption. And bring glad tidings of good things. They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? And I know exactly why Isaiah was saying that. I sort of think the same thing sometimes. You know, who is out there that's going to believe us? Well, there's always been a very small remnant, and we're seeing evidence of where we are on the biblical timeline. We're right down at the end of the church age. So do you suppose we're going to have throngs of people beating down the door to hear a simple message of grace? No, we're not. They're going to have pitchforks beating down the door. All right. So then faith cometh how?
Hearing.
By hearing. And hearing by what? The word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yeah, they've heard. Verily their sound went out into all the earth, and the words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people. And that was the Jews' view of the Gentiles. Okay? So is not the Jew jealous over the Gentile? Sure he is. That's why when he hears the name of Christ, he goes, you know, spits on the ground. Because he wants to be the executor over God. That's really the Jew putting himself over God, because where has God placed the Gentiles? Into the same position the Jews in, by grace. But the Jews, unaware of that, much like many of the Gentiles. So, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not, I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hand unto a disobedient and a denying or a gainsaying people. And that's the way man wants it. You know, the Gentiles are the same way. How many Gentiles are saved in the world right now? A remnant. It's a very small remnant. How many Jews are saved? A very small remnant. Of the 6-point-some-odd billion people we have in the world, I'll bet you anything less than 1 million are saved right now. I'll bet you. You know, But that's a sign of the times that we're in. So let me read one more verse back here in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building or creation, by the blood of goats, and neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he has entered once into the holy place, having done what? Obtained eternal redemption for who? Well, for you and for me. But this is also the writer to the Hebrews, telling them that he's obtained eternal redemption for them as well. But they will not have it because they have not subjected themselves unto the righteousness of God. They went about trying to establish their own righteousness. And so that's why we're here, preaching the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that we might change the mind of the world by the power of the Spirit of God, and they might be reconciled unto Christ and stand where we stand under the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, your mercy, and your grace. We thank you for the fact that the complexities of the Scripture give us an insight into just about anything that we could possibly come across in the world, any point of view, any falsehood, any truth. It's all there in the Word of God, yet it is all so simple. It's based upon the fact that in Christ, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. We have a heavenly inheritance based upon Him and not by works of righteousness which we've done. We thank you and praise you for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.